And I are dear friends. We both, when I scooted out of the leadership, you know, of every week here, I went into a group called Walking with Purpose, Catholic Women's Scripture Study Program, and was on the board. And so that's where I met Mary Beth. Mary Beth was on the board. And this is so super cool. Mary Beth was with Walking with Purpose from the get-go. And it started out with like 8 women, and Lisa started writing these Bible studies. There's 10,000 women doing it now nationwide, which is
20,000.
20,000? Awesome. Okay. So Mary Beth was the one who did all the editing and writing the questions. And I mean, Mary Beth's just a superpower. So
bravo. That's
Mary
hard.
Mary Beth is awesome. So we both went off the board, and then we started something greater together. So she is my co-chair and co-founder, really, of something greater. And she is just the most amazing woman. So I'm so excited to share it with you. So here is her official bio. Mary Beth Harker began as a professional writer 35 years ago, working in Washington, D.C. for a national telecommunications publishing company. When her children were born, she focused on writing about spirituality, parenting, and marriage. She is currently the co-chair of Something Greater Ministries, somethinggreater.net, for which she edits and writes. She edited for a national women's Bible study program, Walking with Purpose. And I don't know what happened to the rest of it, but here it is. She just finished a book called And So We Prayed with a group called Praying College Moms. She's just now finished her second book in that series. So if you know of anybody that has college-age students and would like to pray for their children and deal with different issues of college children, that is an amazing book. And so, and now she's just written the second one. There's going to be 4, right?
I don't know. We're talking about it.
So anyway, so pray for Mary Beth as she continues to write. And so I'm so excited to introduce Mary Beth Harker, my friend and genius woman publisher.
Can you show my husband those things, Melissa?
Yes.
Well, thank you for having me. I'm very excited to be invited. And I thought I would just tell you a little bit about myself before we talk about the psalm, which is Psalm 139 this morning. It's my favorite. I'm sure it's many of your favorites as well. I was a cradle Catholic and a non-practicing cradle Catholic. And I had a little bit of a reversion in around 1995, 96, and just a powerful experience of God. And it really was timely because that year my mom passed away at age 57. Quickly. And I just had this rock of faith to depend on that I had just received again, anew, from the Lord. So I was very grateful for that experience. And since then, I've considered myself rather a student of who is God. I think I started out in the beginning praying, as many of us do and still do, for all of our needs and concerns and discovering about myself, as we also do when we pray, and being treated by God with lots of spiritual candy in the beginning. But I heard God over the years calling me to say, you know, in my experience, you know, stop talking about yourself and ask, who am I? Who am I? I mean, learn about who I am. That's what I really want you to know, because that will really change your life. And so my favorite attribute of God is Almighty. And I learned that attribute powerfully one day when I was praying for the Blessed Sacrament, and I used to say the alphabet prayer because I was really at a loss for words in prayer. So I would say, A, you're Almighty. B, you're beautiful. C, you're the Creator, and try to pray, discovering who God is. And I just always started with A, Almighty, and it really just became, you know, I got deeper and deeper into that every time. I never got past A most of the time after a while. So Almighty is my favorite attribute of God. And I was inspired to choose this psalm because of some words by A.W. Tozer, who is a philosopher, and he said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. When I read that a couple years ago, I had another kind of watershed moment in my faith, because I realized even more profoundly that faith is really about what I think about God. And he is just dying to reveal himself to all of us. Tozer goes on to say, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what in the depths of his heart can he's convinced God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. So, I ask you as individuals and as church, what is your idea of God? And I want to invite you to spend just a couple, maybe 30 seconds of silence, coming up with some adjectives in your mind's eye that you would use to describe God. And not those adjectives that you would use to describe God to someone else, or in a convincing way, or as an evangelist, but really those words that are most important to you about who God is. And I'm just going to give us about 30 seconds. I used to think that God was a demanding taskmaster, that he always urged me on to evangelize and to literally save the world. And I felt like he wanted me to wring myself out like a dish rag at the end of every exhausting day. Have you ever felt that way about God? I used to think of God as a stern father. My own father was a stern father. And I used to think that he was without much compassion for my sadness or my sorrow. And that when I shared my sadness and sorrow with him, he would say, wait till heaven. That would be it. Have you ever felt that way? I used to think of God as a distant but benevolent being, detached from my daily experience, this kind of indiscriminate creator of all things, not caring whether I woke up or fell asleep, whether I did good deeds or not, not really interested, maybe too busy to concern himself with my everyday. Have you ever felt that way? Or is your God so shrouded in mystery that he can't be known, hiding from his little creatures, so far beyond our understanding that we'll never know his love? Sometimes I still feel that way. But in reality, with every prayer, in every reading of Scripture, through every sacrament, in every moment of our day, God is calling. He is dying to reveal himself to us. Far from a stern taskmaster or an aloof authority, he's not a mysterious other being. He is a loving father, and he wants us to know and believe us with our whole heart. And so Psalm 31:39. It talks about God in a very human and personal way. And that's rather unique to the Old Testament. Psalm 139 expresses the thoughts and the experiences of an individual with God. And for this reason, I think it can teach us a lot about God. As the quote from Mr. Tozer implies, the more we know about God, the more real he becomes to us, the more real we become to ourselves, and the more real God's participation becomes to every moment of our day. So I'm going to read this psalm in five parts, and I'm going to comment on each point and ask the Holy Spirit to inspire my words for your sake and for his glory. So the first part. Lord, you have probed me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I stand. You understand my thoughts from afar. You sift through my travels and my rest. With all my ways, you are familiar. Even before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it all. Behind and before, you encircle me and rest your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me, wonderful for me, far too lofty for me to reach. What do these six verses teach us about God? St. John Paul II says that they are a celebration of divine omniscience. He's all-knowing. God is all-knowing. With words like, God knows everything, he probes us, he knows us, he's familiar with our ways, he encircles us, our words are known. All of this implies that God is all-knowing. A friend of mine says that the greatest moral suffering is being misunderstood. And I think that the greatest delight must be being completely understood. And this is what God is. He's all-knowing. He completely understands us. And not only does he understand us, but we know he also loves us. So God cannot be this far-off, aloof creator. His hand rests upon me, it says in verse 5. I am always safe. This reminds me of a verse from Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And even the very hairs on your head are numbered. And then in Luke, do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So God knows all about me. Yet God also knows all about everything. And I find that fascinating. I read a book a long time ago called Embraced by the Light. I don't know, it was like 1994, 95, and it was about near-death experiences. And one of the woman in the book said that one of the things that captured me about the book was that she said that God is all-knowing and that he will allow us to ask all kinds of questions for him, of him. And I just thought, wouldn't it be fun to spend all eternity like satisfying our curiosity? And I was thinking about what kind of questions I would ask him, and one of the things I would ask him is, when did you decorate the ocean? Because I was snorkeling, and I had never seen the colors, and I was thinking, nobody ever sees the colors of the ocean. And I mean, until recently, no one ever could see them. And yet they were decorated, and I thought, it must have been when he was baptized, you know, and then he was sunk under the water, and then he saw everything. And this needs to be decorated, for goodness sakes. It was colorful. And then I would ask him, like, what is this particle smaller than the quark? Because when I was studying physics, the smallest particle was an electron, and now there's a quark, and there must be something smaller and even smaller than that. And I can't wait to find out what that looks like. Or, how many snowflakes are in the North Pole? You know, every snowflake is unique. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. And how many are in the North Pole? I think these kind of questions will just help me to like really embrace and relish the creativity of God. And that curiosity that we have is God-given, and he's dying to answer these questions for us. He's all-knowing, and I love that about him. Thinking about this inspires me, as the psalm says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to reach. And all of these thoughts remind me of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments and how unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him anything that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's how I feel when I think about the fact that he is all-knowing. So the second part of the psalm. Where can I go from your spirit? From your presence, where can I flee? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I lie down in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn and dwell beyond the sea, even there your hand guides me, your right hand holds me fast. If I say, surely darkness shall hide me, and night shall be my light, darkness is not dark for you, and night shines as the day. Darkness and light are but one. These lines say to me that God is all present. So he's all knowing and he's all present. And they describe his overwhelming presence in the following ways. First, there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension. The vertical axis is heaven and hell, described in verse 8. Which gives way to the horizontal dimension, which extends from the dawn, which is in the east, to the Mediterranean Sea, which is in the west. And so from up to down and this direction, and he inhabits every space, every secret corner, every nook and cranny of our lives and our world. Another dimension is time. Commentators say that night and day and darkness and light are symbolic of time in verse 11 and 12. We all know that God is a better manager of our time than we are. And we also know that time is our greatest resource. We might think it's our house or our family or our cars, but really it's our time. Why do we have all these time-saving devices after all? And so we trust that he can manage our time, and we go to him every day, and we give him the 10 to 12 hours or 14 or 16 or sometimes 24 hours that we're awake, and we ask him please to guide us in spending our time properly. He gives us 24 hours a day, and there should be enough time to do his will in each day. And so that's what we ask him, especially when we're overwhelmed. What is it that I'm doing that's not your will? Guide me, Lord. Show me. How can I be an effective manager of the time you've given me? And another dimension is darkness and light. We can't see in the darkness, right? We all prefer the light of day. And there are all kinds of darkness. Spiritual darkness, emotional darkness, and then the physical darkness of the setting of the sun. This reminds me of Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide in secret? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? He truly is all present. Yet, verse 10 tells us in the psalm, there's nothing to fear. His right hand reaches for me. We are not alone. He sees everything. But we have to ask ourselves, whose hand reaches for us? Who is God? His hand reaches for us, and we're not alone. He pulls us out of the darkness, but who is God? His eternal presence reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. I love this parable because the young man, he takes everything that's owed to him and runs away, as we do sometimes when we sin. Take everything and run away from the presence of God. And the father, what does he do? I can just imagine that he comes to the precipice of his property every morning, looking down the winding road for his son, when his son will return. Every day he's there. And then what happens when the son actually does return? He runs to him. He meets him more than halfway. He doesn't even let him come near the property. He's so excited. He runs down the hills to meet his son. And then the scripture says, he ran to his son, embraced and kissed him. He said, quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. And then let us celebrate with a feast, because the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Let the celebration begin. And this all presence of God is like that. He's with us. He's watching us every second. And if we turn our head, he's waiting for us to turn back. His gaze is always ready. And what is he going to give us when we return back? Not an admonishment, not a slap on the wrist. He's going to invite us into the feast. He is the king, and we are, by default, princesses. And that brings me to the next part of the psalm. You formed me in my inmost being. You knit me in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My very self you know. My bones are not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, fashioned in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me unformed. In your book all are written down. My days were shaped before one came to be. What do these verses say about the Lord? They say that he is intensely personal. He made us. He knit us in our mother's womb. He anticipated our birth from all time. He numbered our days. I was praying before the Blessed Sacrament one day about this. And I was asking the Lord to be intimate with me. And I asked him, share me a secret that no one else in the world knows. Tell me something that no one else knows. And I heard him say, I danced on the day you were born. Isn't that awesome? And so I say to you, you know, he danced on the day you were born. He knew everything about you. He knew the minute you were going to be born, the minute you were conceived. He's watching you right now. He's all present, and he danced on the day you were born. Because God made us and Jesus redeemed us and the Holy Spirit sanctified us, we are special. And we really need to embrace our truest identity. We recognize our familial specialness. When we do this, we glorify God in a big way. And I think about that movie, The Help, where the mammy says to the little girl, "You is kind, you is smart, you is important." And I think that's what our angel says to us every morning. Remember, God made you. You are kind, you are smart, you are important, you are a child of the King. You are a beloved daughter of the Father. Don't ever forget that. That is your truest identity. We can build our castle on the rock of our truest identity, or we can build it on the sand of what the world tells us we are. We are what we produce. We are who we know. We are what we wear. No, no, no. We are daughters of the Father. We are daughters of the King. And we are invited into his throne room every time we want to pray. The door is always open. I looked up literally the first Google I came across were a lot of scripture verses that describe what we are before God. So we are daughter of the King, Galatians 3. We are redeemed, Ephesians 1. We are loved, Isaiah 43. We are beautiful, Psalm 139. We are worth far more than rubies, Proverbs 31. More than makeup and clothes, 1 Peter. We are free, John 8. We are worth it, Romans 5. We are victorious, Philippians 4. We are joyful, John 15. We are transformed, Romans 12. We are dignified, Proverbs 22. And we are favored, Proverbs 8. We are favored because we really are daughters of the King. And we have been granted access, like I said, to his throne room anytime we want to pray, and also through the Eucharist. As daughters of the King, how can we let ourselves get upset by a few extra pounds or a few wrinkles or some aches and pains? God, who is all-knowing and all-present, is intimately aware of everything and he blesses it. He deserves our praise and our glory and our gratitude and not the least little complaint. I know it's very difficult, but complaining offends God's personal love for us. He has numbered our days and he awaits the opportunity to be glorified by our thoughts, words, and actions. And so I invite you for the rest of Lent to take this ice bucket-esque kind of challenge, which would be, do not complain, not even about the weather. Not once between now and Easter. You will be blessed by this effort. And I'm doubting that any of us will succeed because I've been trying to do this for 10 years. But the effort will glorify God. Okay, the next part of the psalm. How precious to me are your designs, O God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sands. When I complete them, you are still with me. When you would destroy the wicked, O God, the bloodthirsty depart from me. Your foes who conspire a plot against you are exalted in vain. What this says to me is God is almighty, my favorite. He makes me feel safe and secure and little itty bitty and royal. Sister Faustina said, when I see that the burden at hand is beyond my strength, I do not consider or analyze it or probe into it, but I run like a child to the heart of Jesus, and I say only one word to him, you can do all things. And then I keep silent, because I know that Jesus himself will intervene in the matter, and as for me, instead of tormenting myself, I use that time to love him. Isn't that beautiful? So my favorite story in my own personal life about God being almighty happened when I was when my daughter was about 12. When we were in a car, it was Super Bowl Sunday weekend, my husband was out of town, and I get sad in the winter when the snow and the ice, and it was particularly bad winter. We were at the stoplight, I remember, because I asked the Lord, you know, if you will accept this suffering that I'm giving you, and you're going to make treasures in heaven for me, like the scripture says, then I want treasures on earth today. I want to know for sure. And I think actually I want to win the Super Bowl raffle at Holy Redeemer tonight. And I had my head on the steering wheel at the stoplight, and I was kind of crying. And my daughter, who was 12, you know, she looked over at me and she said, "Oh, Mom, what's wrong?" And I just felt so bad because I just transferred all the sadness onto her. Mm-hmm. And I went home, and my husband was gone, and the kids were there, and I was folding laundry, and it was late that night, and ding dong, the doorbell rang. And my neighbor came by, and he said, "Hold out your hand," and he put $1,000 cash in my hand. I won the Super Bowl race.
No.
Yes.
Yay.
Only time ever. I won it. So my husband called that night, and he said, I said, "I have some good news and some bad news." He said, "What's that?" I said, "The good news is we won the Super Bowl raffle. We won $1,000. He goes, "That's awesome." I said, "The bad news is for you, I have to give it back because it was just something that God was showing me, and it's not really intended for us, and so we have to give it to the church." He was okay with that.
Good for you.
But I was so comforted by that, and when I think about God being almighty, I think about him reaching down into that sorrow in that moment and transforming that and allowing me to rely on that for years and just to know that he's building me up in that way. And that's how powerful he is. So God is the blessed controller of all things, it says Timothy, 1 Timothy. The king over all kings and the master of all masters. Whereas complaining offends God's personal love for us, I think worry can offend his powerful nature. After all, what is there to worry about if God is almighty? And just like complaining, worry is about impossible to work out of our lives, but we can try. We need to hand over the reins of our lives to God and get out of the driver's seat and try just to abandon everything to him. And Philippians 4 describes our part in this process. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then God's part. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. What does this person look like who has that kind of peace? I was with a friend of mine yesterday, and she's the person I always think of when I think of peace. She lost her son at age 21 about 6 years ago, and she just lost her husband 2 months ago, and she is so regal. She reminds me of someone royal. She used to be a dancer, so she's got that beautiful posture. And we were talking, and she just lost her husband a couple months ago. She's living in this huge house all by herself, and all she wanted to hear about was my life. And she was so present to me as I was talking about things. And she was wise because she's such a friend of the Lord. And when you ask her, you know, "How are you doing? And are you sad?" And she'll tear. You know, she's not immune to feeling, but she really has that solid peace. She has that history with God. She knows he's trustworthy, and she radiates holiness and grace. So that's an example of what it looks like when that peace of God surpasses all understanding in our hearts. When we've turned over the reins to God, and maybe things don't turn out exactly as we would have liked, but it's okay because he's with us in those moments. She even said, "As crazy as it sounds, I would do it again," because his presence was so tangible during those moments of suffering. That's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Okay. This last part of the psalm changes its tone a little bit. "Do I not hate, Lord, those who hate you? Those who rise against you, do I not loathe? With fierce hatred I hate them. Enemies I count as my own. Probe me, God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there is a wicked path in me. Lead me along the ancient path." This is my interpretation of this last part. Verses 21 and 22. I feel like when we take our eyes off who is God, even for a moment, and even in the midst of prayer, we can sometimes make a little bit of a mental mistake, trying to discern His will, a little bit of a human error. We apply our emotions and our intellect and our will to what we think He might be saying. And it reminds me of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he interprets what's going on and says, "Should we chop off his ear?" And off the ear goes, you know. Or when the sons of thunder say to Jesus, you know, "Call down fire on these Samaritans. Let's get rid of them." And Jesus rebukes them. You know, they have been overwhelmed by their circumstances, and they've taken their eyes just slightly off God. And that can happen to us at any given time. And what do? We correct our posture. We humble ourselves. We quiet ourselves. We still ourselves. We reorient. And we ask God, "Please show me. Show me who You are, because I know that will change me and my circumstances." So God is all-knowing. He's all-present. He's intimate, and He's personal, and He's almighty. Far from being a demanding taskmaster, He just wants our love and our praise. He's not a stern father figure. He has compassion for our suffering. He suffers with us. As a matter of fact, He put His Son between He and us so that Jesus would accept the suffering in our place, so that we can live like daughters of the King. He's not a distant but benevolent being detached from our daily experience. He is personal, present, and real. And He calls us into each moment of prayer with open arms. One thing I said was right. God is mysterious, but He has made Himself accessible to us. And His door, the door to His throne room, is always open to the members of His family. So I invite you to enter there as we close in prayer. God, Father, Abba, King, Your character is amazing. Continue to reveal to us the details, the things that You want us to know about You. Help us, as we digest these truths about You, to see ourselves in the light of reality, the way that You see us, as daughters of the King. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Amen.